When you come to the New Testament, you can find no greater example of a changed life than the Apostle Paul. Paul was indeed Saul of Tarsus, who breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the people of God. He was involved in the murder of Stephen, was involved in putting others in prison with the intent of their death. Saul was a man who hated Christ and hated everything about him and everybody that followed him. But on that Damascus road, he met the Lord Jesus. When he met Christ, his life was totally turned around. He went from one direction to the other, just a 180-degree turn, overnight, as he met Christ. We come now to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter number 3, the last book that Paul ever wrote in his life. In fact, as he's writing this book, he is in prison, and imprisoned probably for the last time in his life, knowing that he is going to soon lose his life for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, when a man's on his deathbed, you expect that the last words that he has to say will be very important words. And indeed, the words that Paul has here in 2 Timothy are tremendously important. We're going to look at two verses that Paul has to give to us here in his last words that he writes to young Timothy, a preacher that he had trained, he had gone elbow to elbow with in the trenches as they built churches, and he'd now turned him loose over in Ephesus as a young preacher, and he's writing to him with his last encouraging words. And he says this to him in verse number 16. He says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." The Apostle Paul didn't stutter. He didn't stammer. He did not hesitate. He did not pull back. He didn't say, "I'm not quite sure that what I've given my life to in these last years was really wise." No, sir. Quite the opposite. He says, "I want you to know, Timothy, as I'm getting ready to go to my death, that I have a firm conviction that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God." That word inspiration is a word which means the very breath of God. In other words, the Bible doesn't claim to just be a book about God. It doesn't claim to be a good religious manual. It claims to be the very words of God that He has breathed out for you and I to take hold of. So when we come to this Bible here this morning, I know in our world today, there are those that would look at our Bible and say, "Well, I don't know if I really believe it. It may be a good book. It may have lasted centuries, and it may be of some value to many people's lives. But you know, we got to pick and choose, and we're not sure what we believe and what we don't." Well, let me tell you this, my friend. Paul didn't hesitate. In fact, he told Timothy, not only is all Scripture given by the inspiration of God, he said that it's given so that the man of God can be perfect and truly furnished. In other words, completely, totally furnished with everything he needs for the Christian life. Everything is found in this book. People wonder, why is it when you come to a church like ours, why is the pulpit in the middle? I grew up in a church, when a liturgical church, that they had the lectern, they called it, off to the side. And that lectern is where the fellow would stand and he would give his homily. And normally it'd be a 10 or a 15-minute little dissertation. But my friend, in Baptist churches, we put the pulpit right in the middle for a reason. Because, my friend, the important thing in a Baptist church and the important thing that ought to be in a Christian's life is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. You know, we love singing around here. I like music, and I thank God for the good music that we have, the musicians and the folks who sing and the special music, and I love the congregational singing. I like getting into all of that. But my friend, it's the Word of God that is the center focus. And the reason is because it's not singing. It's not singing that God has chosen with which to change the lives of people. It's the preaching of the Word of God. And this book becomes our food. It becomes the change agent in the Christian's life. That's why the devil so attacks it. The devil wants this book destroyed. He doesn't want this book around. He wants it destroyed. And I think you see it when you go to the average Christian bookstore in America today and you see multitudes of different versions that are there. And boy, some of them can really get into perverting big time. In fact, you read it and you begin to wonder where in the world it even came from. It looks more like a comic book than it does anything else. And then you've got everything else in between, all the way to the very Word of God, which is the version that we use, the King James Bible, with absolutely not one error or one mistake in it. And we're not going to talk about versions here this morning. But Satan's desire is to destroy this book. That's what he's after. You say, well, how in the world is he going to do it? Well, he has various tools in his arsenal. He will encourage men to deny this book. I just don't believe it. And there are people who will tell you they don't believe the Bible. There are others who he will encourage to distort it and try to muddy the waters so that you aren't quite sure what to believe. And I've had folks, as you've probably had folks before, say, well, you know, I've read other people and, you know, there's a lot of opinions out there. I had a fellow a while back I dealt with. I was talking with him about the gospel message and got done explaining a few things about the gospel message. And he just looked at me and he said, well, you know, I've read a lot of things and there's a lot of people out there that claim to believe the Bible and they don't believe like you. And there's all kinds of beliefs that are out there. How in the world am I supposed to know what to believe? And I said to him, well, it's real simple. What does the Bible say? I said, there isn't any way you can read the Bible and come away with two or three different views on it, except you don't believe what it says. Did God mean what he said? And so we went back to some verses we had looked at and just took them apart. And I said, what does it say? He says, well, so-and-so says it means. I said, I don't care what he says. I said, I don't care what I say. I care what does it say. Look at what it says. And that was where his mind was getting all messed up. And friend, let me just say to you, that's where you'll get messed up too when you come to the Bible. If you decide to say, well, let me filter what it says based on what I've heard. No, sir, you should go the other way around. Filter what you hear based on what it says. This becomes the filter, not what others have taught you. And so the Bible, the devil will use people in this world in order to try to destroy the Bible by denying it, by distorting it, by despising it. But I'll tell you, his greatest tool is this one. It's what he does in Christians' lives. He encourages you and I to disregard it, to just simply set it aside. And I think that's where this fellow was at. He had read the Bible, not all of it, but he read parts of it. He had read what others had said. And he decided, well, I don't know if I really know what it says. I don't know if I can really know what it says. And so I'll just set it aside. And there are many Christians today who live as if this book really isn't their guide. It really isn't their manual. And my friend, let me tell you, it is a magnificent manual for your life and mine if we will allow this book to transform our lives. That's why God has given it to us. So it becomes a book by which we live. We don't live by our feelings. Oh, you got feelings. I've got feelings. We've all got feelings. But it's not our feelings that ought to run our life. Let me just illustrate one simple reason why. Do your feelings ever change? Do you really want to run your life by something that changes? Not me. Now, I'm told I am no sailor. I don't even get out on a little lake if I can help it. I don't even like to float in the bathtub, all right? So I don't know much about sailing. But they tell me that you can buy a compass, all right? You get out on the water, and if you follow that compass, the magnetic north compass changes as you sail. And as you sail across the water, it changes. And so if you're going by that magnetic north compass, you're going to get lost. You're going to end up going the wrong route. But there is a true north that never moves. Now, exactly how they determine all that, some of you sailors in here would have to tell us that, all right? But there's ways in which they're able to figure out where the true north is, and that true north never, ever moves. And sailors that get out on the wide ocean, They use that true north by which to be able to gauge the path that they're going to be able to travel. And friend, you and I, by running by our feelings, are kind of like that north compass that we buy in the store. And it kind of moves a few degrees here and a few degrees here. Some of you are kind of more like a Geiger counter, you know, poop, 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 poop. You know, it kind of just flops over all the time. Amen. You know how that gets. And but most of us, you know, that little thing just kind of moves a little bit. If you're going to follow by your feelings, you're going to find yourself getting off course and heading in a bad direction. But friend, let me tell you, you get hold of God's true north, this book, and you'll be able to guide your life in a way that will indeed transform your living. For salvation, the Christian comes to this book to find out and understand the true gospel. For assurance, to have a sense of I'm okay with God, the Christian comes to this book in order to rest in the truth, not of what he feels, but of what God says. For spiritual growth, the Christian comes to this book in order to live by its principles. In order to have power in witness as we speak to others about the need of coming to Christ. Where do you find that power? I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from confidence in this book. I'm not going to tell you what I think or what I feel. I need to tell you what God says, and I can stand on that truth for the rest of eternity. That's what this book is all about. So let me talk to you, if I may, about our magnificent manual this morning and about how it can transform us and change us just a little bit. Why would we want to put our trust in this book? The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration means the breath of God. Now, when God says that it's given by the breath of God, what we mean is, very simply, that everything spoken in this book is God's Word. If it be God's words, then we would expect it to be like God. Now, when I say that, hang on to what I mean here for a moment. God is perfect. God makes no errors in judgment. When God communicates perfectly. When I come to this book, I don't expect a fallible book. I expect an infallible book. I expect a book that's going to tell me the truth. And so when I come to this book, I find a book that's a book of unity. And well, I should expect that. For when I come to this book, I find that in this book, the Word of God, that it's a book that has 40 different authors. 40 different authors. Now imagine if we took this section over here, and I'm guessing, but I'd say about 40 people here, and I say, I'm going to give each of you a sheet of paper today, and I want you to write on any subject that comes to your mind, and I want you, all of you in this section now, you're all going to write, and when we get done, we're going to compile, all of you are going to write a different book, and we're going to compile it all into one big book, and it's all going to agree. Not much chance, I don't think, right? Not much chance. Now, add to that, if you will, if these 40 people all lived at different time periods over a 1,600-year span of time. Now, talk about being different. I mean, the way I look at things is different than the way Dean looks at things. Dean, how old are you now? 30 years old. Dean's a young guy, all right? Now, Dean looks at me and probably thinks I'm an old guy. I'm not an old guy. I'm a young guy still, all right? Young keeps moving up as I get older, all right? So, Dean's a real young guy, and I'm a young guy, all right? We'll do it that way, all right? But the way I look at things and the way Dean looks at things are different. But let me tell you something. The way Dean looks at things and the way Andy looks at things are different, too. Now, that's just in a matter of about 20 years difference. Now, hang on. When we come to the Scriptures, we've got men who lived over a 1,600-year period of time. These folks know each other, but the authors of the Bible, many of them had never even met each other, and many of them had never even read the writings of some of the others. And they sat down and they wrote their books. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament, 66 books in all. Living at different periods of time, the first 39 books, they're writing about what's getting ready to take place at the cross, and the last 27 are writing about what has already taken place in the cross, and they're perfectly going to agree. Of these authors, we're going to have 13 different countries represented. They didn't all grow up in the same country. They grew up in 13 different countries. And on three different continents, these authors. And yet when they got through writing their books, those books do not have one single contradiction in them. I dare you to go to any other books and find this. Then these authors represent different walks of life. You've got shepherds and soldiers. You've got kings and princes. You've got farmers and fishermen. You've got historians. You've got a medical doctor. You've got scholars. And you've got uneducated men. And yet when they get finished with their books, they all perfectly agree. You've got 66 books, 40 different authors, over 1,600 years, and yet when they get through writing, you have one theme throughout all of this book, and it's the theme of redemption, how to be bought back by God. You've got one villain, the devil. You've got one hero, Jesus Christ. Before he was born, he's still the hero of the Old Testament. You've got one purpose, and it's the glory of God. All the way through, it reads from Genesis to Revelation. You've got in this book not one hidden fault. Oh, I know, you say, but preacher, I know people, and I've heard people say, there's all kinds of mistakes in that Bible. My answer to them has been, here's the Bible, show it to me. It's still my answer. I've been reading this book for well over 35 years. I've read this book through at least 100 plus times. And I'm saying to you, I have never in my life found one mistake in it. You say, well, maybe you missed it. And I'd say, well, you know, that's possible. I'm not the brightest bulb in the pack, all right? Maybe I missed it. But would you mind showing me where it is? I don't believe that somebody who's never read it is going to find a mistake in it that I couldn't find. I haven't always read it with the eye of believing it. There was a time when I read this book through, I didn't think it was so, and I was looking for things in it. Now I look for things in it, but I'm not looking for the contradictions anymore, because every time I read this book, I find no hidden faults. I find hidden treasures that are there. The older I get, the more treasures I find. You would think after reading it through so many times, I'd get tired of the book and say, okay, let's go to another book. But I always come back to it, and I find it rather interesting. Here we are in our generation. How many times over has the book been printed? And the Bible is still the best-selling book in the world. Do you know in America there are so many Bibles in print and owned by people that it averages out, and I know many people that don't even own a Bible, but it averages out that everybody owns an average of 4 Bibles a person in America. Now think about this for a minute, okay? If everybody in America owns 4 Bibles average, how does the Bible stay as the bestseller? Why are people still buying it? Because my book, my friend, this book is like no other book. That's what it is. this book is different than any other book indeed. Here's an illustration. Suppose we were to send out a plea to all the states, every state in these United States, and we said, please send us a large rock that represents your state. That's all we say. And so the governors get their committees together and their legislatures together and their people together, and they go to work and they get the brilliant minds and they decide which would be the best stone for us to send. Some send granite. Maybe somebody sends sandstone. That'd be Arizona for sure, wouldn't it? But all kinds of different kinds of stone that they send us. And these stones are different shapes. Nobody told them what shape to send. Some of them send squares, and some of them send rectangles, and some of them send cylinders, and some of them send trapezoids, and some of them send shapes that there isn't even a name for, all right? And we got 50 huge, different-shaped stones that are sent to us when they get here. One man takes them, puts them all together, and on his first try, he puts them all together and they fit perfectly together. And they build a beautiful building. And you look at the building and you say, I can't believe it. All those stones, there isn't any filler anywhere. There isn't anything that had to be chipped off. There isn't any stone that had to be cut. There isn't any changes that had to be made. You just dropped them together and this beautiful building, one of the most beautiful buildings in all the world, in fact, the most beautiful building in all the world, has now been built. Would you say, if that happened, would you say, I think it happened by chance? I don't believe anybody communicated with the states and told them how to cut it, told them the sizes, told them the dimensions. I don't think anybody told them anything. I think it just plain happened. No, you'd say, that's impossible. Those 50 stones, to fit together like that, there had to be a master planner behind it all. Not only is that a good argument for creation, but my friend, that is a good argument for our Bible. Because you can't take 66 books, 40 different authors, over 1,600 years, and put it all together into one book and have a perfect book without any mistakes, unless there is some mastermind behind it all. And that's what Paul said. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The unity of this Bible says to me that this book is like no other. Second of all, the accuracy of the Bible. You know, if this book is really God's Word like it claims to be, and I believe it is, its transforming power is so powerful and so real, but if this is really the words of Almighty God, then I would expect this book to be accurate in areas that it is not even written for, like science. This is not a science textbook. But I find it amazing that as you begin to study the Bible and you do some study of science and lay it down alongside the Bible, I find it amazing that you'll find that this Bible is so far advanced beyond science even of our day. Let me give you an illustration. Over in France, the Louvre in France, it's said that they have 3.5 miles of science books collected. Just on science. 3.5 miles long of science books. The vast majority of them are out of date. Nobody would ever read them. People would laugh if they read them today, but they're put away just for historical purposes. That's it. In that library, I am told, there is a pamphlet that was written by the French Academy of Science in 1861. They wrote a pamphlet, the scientists in France, they wrote a pamphlet with 51, they call them incontrovertible facts, scientific facts, that prove the Bible is not true. 51 of them. Those 51 scientific facts that they trot out, they say, this is what science says, see what the Bible says, science is at odds with the Bible, therefore, throw your Bible away. 1861, 51 incontrovertible scientific facts, according to the French Academy of Science. Do you know what? The Bible's still here. You say, why? If they proved all these science errors, why is it still here? Well, it's real simple. All 51 of those scientific facts today, you cannot find a scientist that believes any one of them. Not one of them. Do you understand the danger, my friend, today of going to modern science and saying, well, you know, I heard this scientist and he said he doesn't agree with the Bible. Do you understand that in 100 years, nobody's going to agree with that scientist then? And that book's still going to be standing as it still is today. This book is indeed the Word of God. And when you come to science facts in this book, all of a sudden you find out this book is right. Consider for a moment. In Job 26:7, the Bible says that the earth hangs in space. Now, think for a moment that in the Egyptians' day, they believed that this earth was supported by giant pillars. That was the scientific view of their day. Or the Greeks, who believed that Atlas carried it on his back. Or the Hindu belief of years ago that the earth was on the back of giant turtles that were carrying it. I mean, my friend, when you start to come through the scriptures and you compare it to the scientific beliefs of people of bygone days, you begin to realize, wait a minute, the Bible, long before people even believed this, the Bible said that the earth hangs in space. You got to ask the question, where did Job get his idea from? He didn't get it from science class. He got it from God. Or how about the stars? Jeremiah tells us over in Jeremiah 33:22, he says that the stars are without number. Before the time of Christ, there was a fellow by the name of, let me see if I can get his name right, Hipparchus. Hipparchus, he sounds almost like hippopotamus, kind of, and that's kind of what I think of anyway. But in 150 B.C., 150 years before the time of Christ, 150 B.C., Hipparchus came along. He was an astronomer, considered a scientist. He was an astronomer, and he counted the stars, and he said with definite authority, he said, there are 1,022 stars that exist. That's it. Brilliant. Well, after the time of Christ came a fellow by the name of Ptolemy, and you've probably heard me talk about him before. And he lived in 150 or in 100 A.D., and he came along and he said, no, Hipparchus was wrong, and Ptolemy said there are 1,056. He missed some of them, and I'm able to see better, 1,056 stars out there. That's it. That sounds good. And then in the 14th century, along comes Galileo. You've heard of him. And he built a very crude telescope. And Galileo started looking out in there, into the sky and counting the stars. And Galileo came back and he reported and he said, the stars are without number. You know what we found out since Galileo's time? Galileo was right. The larger the telescopes we build, the more powerful the telescopes, the further out that we can look, the farther we go, we just see that the stars just keep going and going and going and going. The stars are without number, just like Jeremiah said. Now, where did Jeremiah get the telescope to find all that out? He spent time with the Creator. You're absolutely right. He knew God. Friend, the Black Plague back in Europe, the Black Plague in 14th century. The Black Plague took one out of four lives in Europe. One out of four people died. Can you imagine that? You got four people in your house. I got four people in my house. Me, my wife, my son Sam, and my daughter Rachel. One out of four would die. They didn't know how to handle it. They couldn't stop it. They tried with the Black Plague. They tried all kinds of things. They tried different medicines. They tried smoke. They thought smoke would drive it out, so they'd put smoke in the house. And I mean, they did all kinds of strange things and incantations. Everybody tried everything until finally they hit upon a revolutionary idea. They tried quarantine. And quarantine was taught in the Bible back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 13 and verse number 46, where the Bible talks about quarantining people with contagious diseases. The Bible talked about how to do it, and when they started to do that, they were able to stop the Black Plague in its tracks. But until they did that, they had nothing but problems. Friend, let me tell you today, and we could just go on. I mean, you've heard of George Washington and how he died because they kept draining blood. Did you know that have you ever seen the barber's pole? You know, the little red spiral thing that goes up? I didn't know this. I just read this a while back, and I thought, wow, that's interesting. And I assume that it's true what I read. I mean, if you read it on the Internet, it has to be true, right? So, no, I read it in a book, but that didn't necessarily mean it's true either. But anyway, they said that the reason that that red spiral up the pole is there is because the barber is where people used to go to get bled. And so if you got sick, you went to the barber not only to get your hair cut, but you went to the barber because you were sick, and he'd cut and he'd let some of the blood out so that you could get rid of the impurities that were in your body and you'd get well. So that's what they did to George Washington. He was sick. So they let his blood out, and they let a little more blood out, and then they let a little more blood out, and then they bled him dry until the guy died. They thought, boy, this is the answer, get rid of the impurities. But the Bible had already said back in the book of Leviticus chapter 16 that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And when you get rid of the blood, the flesh isn't going to live anymore. Now, we know that today, and we laugh at that. We're rather shocked at that people could have been so barbaric and so ignorant in those days. But friend, the people of the Bible knew it long before that, and that's what our Bible would say. I mean, we could just go on and on with illustration after illustration of how science is indeed behind the times. And as science gets more and more educated, they just keep catching up with the Bible and figuring more things out that were already in the Bible. And if they just read their Bible and gone by it, it probably would have helped them a whole lot more. This book is accurate. It's not only accurate with science, it's accurate with history. I remember when I went to school back in the Dark Ages, and I remember having professors who taught me that Moses was not the author of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And they said that Moses was not the author. There were at least four or five different authors. And one of the reasons that they said that, number one, was because of the different names that are used for God. And so if there's a different name for God, then that means there's a different author, because nobody could use the same name for God or different names for God. Everybody only uses one name for God. I mean, you don't talk about the Lord and God and Christ and Jesus. You only use one name for him, right? And so that was their reasoning. I mean, it made no sense at all. These are supposed to be religious teachers, highly educated, with PhDs after their name, post-hole diggers. And they were definitely digging themselves into a hole, believe me. But the other argument that they used, which was rather interesting, was that when in Moses' day, nobody knew how to write. They didn't know how to write in Moses' day. And so it's impossible for Moses to have written those five books of the Bible. And didn't make a whole lot of sense to me then, and it makes even less sense to me now. Archaeologists then dug up unearthed at one of the archaeological sites called Tell El Amarna. I'll not get it out right. Tell El Amarna. They unearthed some tablets, and these tablets are in Palestine. The tablets are written on tablets, and the tablets are written from Egypt. Now get this, they come from Egypt, and it's like a letter, like we would send a letter, and the letter was sent to Palestine with all kinds of information on it. And it was sent from a period of time that's been dated as predating the time when Moses was alive. Now get this, Not only did they know how to write before Moses, do you get this? Before Moses, not only did they know how to write, but they also evidently had a postal service that was able to deliver these big tablets. Maybe it was UPS or FedEx. I don't know which was around then. But somebody delivered those tablets all the way to Palestine so they could read what had been written over in Egypt. And then they want to tell me, oh, no, Moses couldn't have wrote it because people didn't know how to write back then. That's a bunch of bunk, my friend. Indeed, they did write. You go, and one of my favorites when we deal with history, and I mean, we can just go through the Bible and talk about this all day, and I don't want to do that. I don't want to belabor the point. But just to show you an illustration of history, the whole problem with Daniel. And I remember them talking about there were at least two and maybe even three Daniels that wrote the Bible. The book of Daniel. And it couldn't have been just one. There's no way that couldn't have been. And there's all obviously mistakes that are in the Bible and so on. And one of the mistakes that they like to point out in the book of Daniel back when I went to school, and they've shut up on this now, and I'll tell you why. But one of the mistakes that they like to point out was that this guy Belshazzar claims to have been the last king to rule over Babylon, and then the city fell. And that's impossible. Because we know from historical documents that a guy by the name of Nabonidus was actually the king. And therefore, since Nabonidus was actually the last king, Belshazzar couldn't have been the last king. So the book of Daniel's wrong, and that proves that your Bible's wrong. Well, the only problem with that was that later they unearthed, again, at another archaeological dig, they unearthed some documents. And in those documents, they found a document that talked about Nabonidus. And it talked about Nabonidus having a son by the name of Belshazzar. And Nabonidus was a hunter. He liked to hunt big game. And so he would often take his entourage, part of his army, and they'd go out big game hunting. You thought people only recently went out hunting lions and elephants and, you know, all that kind of thing. No, they were evidently doing it in Nabonidus's day. And Nabonidus would take his entourage out often, and he'd go out hunting, and he'd be gone sometimes for a year or more on a trip. And when he did, his son had been already installed as the second ruler in the kingdom. And just like the Bible talks about, because when you come over into the book of Daniel, you find then Daniel coming in to talk to Belshazzar. Remember when the handwriting went up on the wall, and Belshazzar calls in Daniel, and he says to Daniel, if you can tell me what that handwriting means, I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom. And people used to laugh at the Bible because of that. They used to say, third ruler in the kingdom, come on. Belshazzar's the king, so who's between him and Daniel? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. Well, it does once they unearth that document and they realize that Nabonidus was off away on one of his hunting trips. His son, Belshazzar, was the second ruler of the kingdom, and he was running things. And he then offers to Daniel, just like the Bible says, the third position in the kingdom. He says, you can be number three in my kingdom. You'll just tell me what that's all about. And Daniel said, I don't need it because your kingdom is no more. After tonight, it's all coming crumbling to the ground. And he was right. Daniel put his finger on it. But for years, I mean many, many years, from the 1800s on up, that whole critical movement of saying the Bible isn't true and there's mistakes in it, and it all kind of gravitated out of Germany, much of it, came over what was called higher criticism. Not higher criticism, friend. It's what you can call proud criticism, because it wasn't higher. There wasn't anything higher about it except people trying to lift themselves above God. And what's now been proven through the years is, as we unearth things, as we discover different archaeological finds and history and so on, all scientific issues, all of a sudden, the arguments that were used in the late 1800s, early 1900s to try to discredit our Bible have now all been, I say all, most of them are being laid aside. And they're being laid aside by the same people who used to quote them as showing that the Bible's not true. And now they can't argue with them. Because why? Because now they're finding historical evidence and archaeological evidence and so on. But here's my point. Why is your faith in archaeology? Why is your faith in science? And why is your faith in history? Why don't you put your faith in the Word of God? Because it's the Word of God, the true north, that has never changed. You're trying to follow this other compass, science, that moves. You're trying to follow this other compass, history, that moves. You're trying to follow this other compass, critical people who try to criticize the Bible and try to tell you what's right and what's wrong. And it just keeps moving because they don't have the answers, friend. But if you'll follow this book, you'll find that from the time this book was written right on up to today, it hasn't hedged, it hasn't changed, it hasn't moved, it hasn't wavered. This book is indeed the very Word of Almighty God. This book's the Word of God because of its unity. This book is the Word of God because of its accuracy. This book's the Word of God because of its prophecy. And this one's probably the greatest in my mind. We could spend all day again here, for there's over 300 prophecies written before Christ was ever born, history before it was ever brought into being, writing about something that's going to happen as if it's already happened. Over 300 prophecies about the life of Jesus Christ written before He came into this world. He fulfilled them, every single one, perfectly and fully. Things like, you know many of these, like Jesus, where was He born? He was born in Bethlehem. Why was He born there? Because Micah 5:2 said that's where He would be born. You say, well, you know, I don't know. Maybe He arranged that. Right. Just like I arranged where I was going to be born. Sure. And yet on the other hand, maybe you're right. Maybe He did arrange it. You see, if He's the Creator, if He's really God, like the Bible claims, then He did arrange where He was going to be born, my friend. Maybe you're part right after all. Amen. Then Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 53. All of these are prophecies about the history of Jesus Christ before He's even born. Think about that for a moment. How do you write your history before it happens? I mean, would you dare to sit down right now and write out your history for the next 10 years of my life? This is what I'm going to do. You would not accept what you wrote down as being, I know it's going to happen. You might write it down if you get into some of the positive thinking stuff, and you might say, I'm going to get these affirmations down, and I'm going to plan these things, and I'm going to work towards these things. And I may not hit them all, but I'll get a lot of them accomplished. And I'll give you that. You might just be able to get a lot of them accomplished. But for you to write them all down and get them all accomplished? No. Won't be happening unless you write like they do with Nostradamus. And people are followers of Nostradamus, which if you've ever read anything about Nostradamus, any of his writings, you have got to walk away shaking your head saying, how in the world does anybody make any sense out of that gobbledygook? I mean, Nostradamus is not written with clarity and exactness and specificness like Jesus Christ's life is written. Jesus Christ's life is written with exactness, not with some hazy thing that you say, oh, I think I could kind of fit something in here. I could fit the Twin Towers in here. I could fit, you know, none of that, my friend. Christ is written with absolute clarity. Things like how He would die in Psalm 22. It speaks there about He'll be crucified, about the piercing of the hands and the piercing of the feet. Isn't that an amazing thing? Crucifixion was not even known among the Hebrews at that time. It was not a method of death that they ever used. It was not something they knew anything about. And yet David wrote about it and said, that's how the Messiah is going to die. In Psalm 22, there are also, they will gamble for His clothes, we're told. They're going to gamble for the clothes of Christ. That's exactly what it says. And yet the common method of dealing with the clothes of someone who was being executed in Roman times at the time of Christ was that they would take the clothes and rip them up. If they had three soldiers, they'd rip them in three pieces and hand them out. They decided because the cloth that Christ had on His garment was without seam, they decided not to do that. Instead, they decided to gamble for the cloth and winner take all. And so that's what they did. Little did those soldiers know that they were fulfilling the exact prophecy in the book of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 carries in it some 33 direct prophecies about the cross of Calvary and the death of Christ on Calvary. 33 direct prophecies in that one psalm alone. as you go through Isaiah 53, verses 9 through 12, it talks about Jesus being crucified between two thieves. That's exactly what happened when Christ was crucified. Judas and the 30 pieces of silver over in Zechariah chapter 11 and verse number 12. I'm talking about this person, Christ, the one hero of the Bible, who is the person all from Genesis to Revelation. He's spoken of for the first time back in prophesied in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. He's prophesied for you and I that he's going to come and he's going to bruise the head of the serpent, Satan himself. Jesus Christ came into this world. I'm saying his prophecies are fulfilled in Scripture. Prophecies written hundreds of years before he ever came. Now, hang on to this. People say, get this now, they say, but Jesus orchestrated those things. Here's the problem. Many, not all, but many of those prophecies were prophecies that were fulfilled that Jesus could have had nothing to do with. Like where he was born, that he would flee into Egypt as a small child. He's only a couple of years old when he goes to Egypt. Don't tell me that at age 2, he's already thinking about, okay, let's figure out how we can make my life fit in with some of these prophecies in the Bible. But add to that now, here, add to that, most all the prophecies in Christ's life were fulfilled not by friends of Jesus, not by Jesus himself, but by his enemies. His enemies caused the fulfillment. His enemies gambled for his clothes. His enemies put him on the cross. His enemies crucified him. His enemies put the spear in his side. His enemies were the ones that put the crown of thorns on his head. His enemies put him between two thieves. His enemies. Friend, time and again, the prophecies speaking about Jesus Christ all through this Bible speak about Christ, but they are fulfilled by his enemies. I'm saying to you, to look at 300 plus prophecies, just those prophecies alone, and there are multitudes of others in the Bible, but just those alone make it an astronomical impossibility that this book is just a human book. It is indeed the very Word of Almighty God. So we come to this book today and we say, all right, well, if this book's the Word of God, and it is, and we see it in its unity, and we see it in its accuracy, and we see it here in its prophecy, the most important area, and this is the part that ought to most affect us here today, is found in our text this morning in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And read with me, if you will. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. In other words, it will profit you and it will profit me. How? Here it is. For doctrine, teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, it's well been said for many years. Doctrine talks about what's right. This Bible tells you what's right. You want to know what's right? Somebody says, let your conscience be your guide. I don't recommend that. Your conscience is too warped to ever let it guide you. You say, well, didn't God give us a conscience? He sure did. But man bent it way out of shape. Just because your conscience says something's okay doesn't mean it's okay, friend. I'd check a little deeper than my conscience. You need the Word of God to be your guide because only the Word of God can tell you what's right. But second is for reproof. This book will tell you what's wrong. You want to study your Bible. You want to know your Bible well. I'll tell you what it'll do. You come to this book and you understand it. The Bible says over in the book of Nehemiah chapter 9, they understood the Word of God. It makes an emphasis of it. I think it's like four times in the chapter. They understood the writing. Do you know what it did to them when they understood it? They wept. When you read this book, you'll weep.
Yes, sir.
If you read this book right, you'll weep. It will cause you to fall on your face before God. It will cause you to recognize your sin. You read this book and you don't see your sin, you're not reading this book right. You don't weep before God every day. You don't come before God every day and spend time in this book and God break your heart about areas of your life, you're not reading it right. You say, well, I read my Bible, it doesn't bother me like that. Then you're not understanding this book. You're not spending time in this book as you ought. Every day you come to this book, right, it'll make an impression on your heart. It'll nail you to the wall. It'll show you areas that you need to submit further to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This book will reprove you. You say, well, I read it and it doesn't bother me. Then, friend, you're not reading it right. You're just not reading it right. This book is for doctrine and for reproof. It's for what's right and for what's wrong. But hang on, it's for correction. And I'm glad the Bible doesn't just make me weep, but it also, as it says in Nehemiah 9, it makes me rejoice. It makes me rejoice. You know why it makes me I'll tell you why it makes me rejoice. Because it doesn't just tell me where I'm wrong. I'm glad God doesn't leave me there. It tells me how to get right. That's where the Christian needs to live. The emphasis isn't on here's what's wrong. The emphasis is on here's what's right. Let's go for what's right. Let's get our life right. Let's make right what's wrong. That's what this book's for. When you come to this book, it'll begin to work in your heart and work in your life, and you'll recognize the sin that's in your life and you'll weep over that sin. But at the same time, it's an odd sense. At the same time you're weeping, you'll be rejoicing. You know why? Because you realize there's hope. There's hope for me. God isn't going to leave me where I am. He isn't going to leave me in my sin. He isn't going to leave me in my mess. He has a way out of this mess. Let me find the way out and let's go for God's answer here. There's a rejoicing. But look then, he says here, and for instruction in righteousness. And as you look at Nehemiah 9, it's an interesting parallel. Not only do they understand the word, and they weep and they rejoice. But then last of all, the Bible says after they rejoice, they start obeying. And the obeying and the rejoicing kind of go together. That's what this is all about. This instruction in righteousness isn't just telling us how to get right, but it's telling us how to stay right. And so as a Christian, here we are in our Christian life. And we come to this book every day of our life. And as we read it, we see what's right and we see what's wrong. And we realize, wow, how I blow it, how I mess up. But then God says, here's how you can get right. And I say, oh, thank you, Lord, for giving me a way out. But God, what's the hope? I mean, how in the world? I'm such a mess. I've messed it up so bad. How could I ever keep on going? And God says, hang on. I got the prescription here for you on how to stay right, too. If you'll just apply the truth to your life and dare to obey me, I can transform your life and keep you moving in the direction you need to go. Isn't that a blessing?
Amen.
That's a blessing to me. It's a blessing to any child of God, I think. Over in the book of Hebrews, look with me there. Hebrews chapter 4. We're talking about the Word of God now. We're talking about how the Word of God changes, transforms our lives. The Lord makes a difference in our life. How does He do it? Well, He does it through the Word of God. He shows us what's right. He shows us what's wrong. He shows us how to get right. And He shows us how to stay right. But now watch this. This book, this is what makes this book so very different. This book is the very breath of God. It doesn't claim to be a book about God. It doesn't claim to be a book by good men who are writing about God. It claims to be God's very words. Is it not? Now, hang on. Not as if God spoke them sometime past and then recorded them so we'd have a dusty old book, blow the dust off and read it. But it claims to be the breath of God even as we read it. Now, there's a big distinction. The distinction is you can go back in the... It's a poor distinction, but... You can go back in the bookstore and you can buy books back there that I have written. My name's on it. My favorite author, I recommend him highly, okay? You can go buy my books. You read what I wrote. Yeah, okay, great. He said that. But if you come and say, Pastor, here's what you wrote. Could you explain that to me? I'll look at it and I'll say, let me think about it for a little while. I might have to say, you know, I don't know what I meant by that. It's also possible I might even say, I said that? Man, that was dumb. Thank the Lord for the ability to do reprints and revisions on your books. Amen. I'm still growing. I'm still learning. I don't know about you. I'm still growing. And I plan on doing it till I die, by the way. Okay? Those books back there are what I said one time. I don't necessarily agree with everything I've ever written. I don't necessarily agree. In fact, let me just categorically say, I don't agree with everything I've ever said. I've been wrong before. Now, I'm not wrong this morning, I have been wrong before. Okay. But the truth is, what I once said doesn't necessarily equate to what I still believe. I'm changing. What I am saying now is where I now stand. I'm not trying to make this overcomplicated, but very, very basically, here's where I'm headed with this. It's an illustration that what God said when He wrote the Word of God, He is still saying. God doesn't speak about His Word as if I said it, now you can go read it, and I don't have any more to say. God speaks about His Word as if I said it, and by the way, I am still saying it, because what I said is still the truth, and it has not changed. It isn't shaded any differently. God doesn't come to new revelations. He doesn't go like me. You know, I mean, I'll be sitting and I'll be reading and I'll be studying and I'll get a new truth, something I've never hung my hat on before, and I'll say, whoa, this is so good. By the way, you want to be here tonight for one of those, all right? But when those things happen to me, I get so excited. This is so good. Why didn't I ever see that before? God never has a thought that ever occurs to Him. And so now watch what He says in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The Word of God. And we're talking about this Word of God. The Word of God is quick. That word quick means alive. This is so very important now. Do you know that Jesus, in the book of John chapter 1, is called the Word of God? Do you know this Bible is called the Word of God? You have the written Word of God and the in-flesh Word of God. Do you understand those two cannot be separated? Do you understand that when this book speaks, it's as if it's coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ Himself? Do you understand that if you think you're getting communication from Jesus Christ, it will always agree with what this book says? And if it disagrees with this book, you're getting communication from a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. Now watch the Word. The Word of God is quick. That word quick means alive or pulsating with life. Every once in a while, I'll wake up in the morning and I lay real still and I reach over. And I put my finger on my pulse. And I say, I'm alive. No, not really. I'm counting my pulse and watching the numbers to see just where I'm at and where my, you know, pulse rate's at and things. Once in a while I check those things. But what do you do if you see a body laying there and you aren't sure if a person's alive? See if I can find a pulse, right? Check it out. Are they alive or not? That's what you see them do on TV anyway, amen? I don't usually see bodies laying around to go check, amen? Now get this thought, because this is what the Bible says. You will never... This is too good. This is too good, folks. I mean, it's just really too good. Think about this. You will never go to a bookstore and buy a book anywhere that has a pulse. It's alive. You'll never go to one. But this book, you can open it up anywhere and touch it.
Amen.
And you can sense the very life of Almighty God pulsating through this book. This book is alive. That's what this Bible says. And if when you come in touch with this book, you don't sense the life in the book, you've gotten too calloused. You're not touching it in the right place. You ever try to get your pulse? You can't quite get it, and you get real worried, and you say to your wife, hey, wife, would you check and see if I'm alive? I'm afraid I can't get a pulse right now. No, you don't do that. You just keep looking until you finally find it. Let me tell you, this book's alive. And watch this. It's quick. And the next word's what? Powerful. That word powerful means energized. There's an energy. When I go to bed at night, normally, I fall into bed, I've got a pulse. But when I go to bed at night, my head hits the pillow, my wife can attest to this, and within a matter of minutes, I'm out. She claims I snore, but she doesn't always tell the truth, so don't believe her. All right. We will move on. I want to eat. I'm in trouble now. Orlando might take me to his house, I hope, but anyway. But the truth is, I'm out. Why? Because I've got a pulse, but I don't have energy. I'm gone. I wake up in the morning, usually around 3 to 4 o'clock, and my eyes, bing! And then my mind starts. This morning, I'd read this in an article the other day, and it said, when you wake up in the middle of the night, if you really want to stay asleep, keep your eyes closed. So I said, I'm not going to open my eyes. I refuse. I only laid there for 2.5 hours before I went back to sleep. And so it was pretty good. But I wake up and my mind takes off. And it's like an energy. And my mind gets racing. And my feet get to going. And I start saying, get up. You got to get down. I can't write it down in the bedroom because my wife won't let me turn on a light to write down these great thoughts that I have. And so I got to get up and go downstairs and stumble through the dark. And don't you feel bad for me? And so I go downstairs and I get to writing, or I start typing or whatever. And I get busy and I get it all out of my system. And then later, you think, wow, he gets up at that hour. Yeah, but I go back to bed. Believe me, that's my secret. And I go back and get another nap. But I get so much done at that hour. And there's an energy that just pulses through my very being. Now, not every morning's like that. But a lot of mornings are. And I'm just raring to go. I just can't wait to get at the Word. I can't wait to get down. And when God starts working with you, it's just sweet, friend. This book is alive like that. This morning as I woke up, God was just speaking to my heart about some things I'd been meditating on the night before. And some of those things were starting to come together. And wow, when I got up this morning, I just had to write some of those things down so I wouldn't forget them. Because that's normally what happens to me. After a little bit of time, a couple of days, a week at least, it's gone and it'll never be recaptured. And so I'm starting to learn the lesson. I've got to write them down. But let me tell you this. The Word of God, it's alive. It's got pulse. But it's also powerful. It's energy. And it'll give you a zip. It'll give you a vim. It'll give you vigor. It'll give you energy. It'll give you an excitement about your life. It'll give you direction for your steps. All of a sudden, the Word of God becomes like life. It's like the Bible calls it like marrow to your bones. Can you imagine taking the marrow out of your bones? You'd be dead. You'd be dead. The marrow to your bones. That's what this book is. And for the child of God, as we come to this book is what gives us life. The Bible calls it the seed of God. This seed was planted in my heart and brought forth life and brought me into a relationship with Almighty God. This book becomes the marrow to my bones. It becomes the bread of life, the very staff of life, the thing that re-energizes me and gets me going again for another day to tackle another task, to serve Jesus Christ another day. What a book it is. It is alive. Amen. It pulses with energy, my friend, and it infuses life into the child of God and keeps us moving forward. Let me say to you this morning, if you want your life changed and you try to do it apart from this book, you will be the same person you've always been. If you want your life changed, you get this book put in you. Don't just get in this book. Get this book put in you. Amen. This book gets in you and you will have life. You will have energy for the Christian life. That motivation you're looking for to get moving. You read this book right And let this book read you. And my friend, you're going to have the energy to get up and be the person that God wants you to be. This book will transform you if you let it. Father, this morning, thank you so much for meeting with us. And Lord, this morning I thank you for the wonderful Bible that you've given us. The truths that are here. The answers to life. The energy for the Christian life that you give us in this book. But Lord, the truth is that many of us, we read our Bible, but we don't necessarily meditate upon it and allow it to really get in us. And Lord, I thank you that you've given us a book like this, but I pray that we would not take your precious gift so lightly. I pray that we'd get serious. For some who sit here who have never been born again, I pray, dear God, that you'd help them recognize that this book is like no other religious book that's ever been written. There's nothing, absolutely nothing that can compare to it. Draw them to the Savior that wrote this book. Bring them into a life-giving relationship. I pray, Father, for God's people. And most of us sitting here today would claim to know you. And Lord, indeed, we do. But truthfully, too often, we take your word for granted. We get so busy about everything else that we miss what you want to do in our lives because we're not in your word and we're not meditating on your word to get your word in us. And we're not recognizing that this word isn't here just for a textbook. It's here as a medium of communication so we can come into a vital, living, walking relationship with you. Would you speak to our hearts to that end? That, Lord, we'd be willing to spend the time to understand what you say. Knowing indeed that we're going to have to weep over some things in our life. But thankful that we will all, at the same time, be able to rejoice that you show us a way out of our sin. And then, Lord, help us to set our feet aright and obey you one step at a time as you work within us your righteousness. With heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, as the pianist begins to play a verse of the song, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." May I encourage you this morning to come to Christ. You sat here today without the Savior. You say, well, can I really believe the Bible? Yeah, you really can believe the Bible, my friend. There is absolutely no book like it. I dare you to check it out. But friend, it's not just about a book. It's not just about having another book to add to your library. That's not what this is all about. This book is God's means of communication with the creatures that He has created, and you're one of them. He desires to know you. He desires to come into a living relationship with you. And He offers to you eternal life. This book is that marvelous manual that God intends to give life to you by. My friend, you've got to come to Him. He won't beat your door down. He won't force you. He will gently invite you. He'll stand there with outstretched arms, nail-pierced hands, nail-pierced feet, spear-riven side, thorn-crowned brow, and say to you, I did all of this for you. Won't you come to me? Won't you come to me? Would you come? As we stand to our feet with heads bowed, John's going to sing the verse of our invitation song. God spoke to your heart this morning. You need to come to Christ. I invite you to come. Christian, you need to come and just say, Lord, you know, I need the book, the Word of God, to work powerfully in my life again. Help me, Lord, to draw near to you so you can draw near to me again. Would you come? As John sings, you come.